Praise the Lord. Yeah, Johnny Cosenza and I met in the foyer this morning. He recognized my accent. I don't know really what my accent is all about, but he says, "You're not from around here." And he asked me where I was from, and I told him New York, and so we're cousins. He's from Hartford, Connecticut, I think, and I'm from Lower New York. But anyway, it's been a great morning of worship. And boy, I tell you, the church is growing in children. Yes. This morning, I was blessed to see all the children. Anyway, good morning and a warm welcome to everyone who came in recently and all of those, our friends online. Thank you for joining us. Before we begin, today's a special day for me and my wife. Today, on this day, we are celebrating 46 years of marriage. I don't know, maybe I should talk about marriage today, but just a quick blurb here about my testimony in our marriage is that Roxanne and I, we were unequally yoked when we got married, and my wife and her sister, soon after we got married, came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then she prayed for me for some 13 years before I came to the Lord. It was an intense time. Our marriage at times was on the rocks, but God's grace brought us through, and he was faithful and opened up my eyes one day, and I'm overjoyed about our journey in marriage that we've had. We've got two sons, four grandchildren, actually my oldest son and my granddaughter in Honduras this morning on a missions trip, so I am more than blessed. I'm beyond words. But anyway, how is everybody this morning, by the way? You okay? Yeah? Just okay? There we go. Just waiting for this thing to kick in. Can somebody just put up that first slide? Is somebody back there? Chris, would you mind? There we go. Okay. If you noticed, there was a handout on your seat this morning with some scripture verses, and we're going to continue this morning in our journey through the book of Acts. And I have been blessed to share the pulpit with Pastor Rich and with Ryan, and I've been just blessed with Ryan, especially on his last time at this pulpit. I told him the end of his message, I believe, was a test run for revival. It was a contentious moment spiritually. I know that. I know that heaven and hell were clashing, but I know it was a time. It was a sign of revival. In revival, you know, two things you have is you have prayer, you have confession, and you have repentance. And so those were the ingredients that were coming together, and it was just a beautiful moment. But anyway, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I spoke last, the book of Acts, in my estimation, is the most relevant book for the church today. And I'm going to kick it up a notch and say that I believe that the book of Acts is the most relevant book for the Pentecostal church today. And I just want to, by way of introduction, I just want to kind of highlight some things about Pentecost, because I think that as much as we keep the Bible before us in studying, I think we also have to keep something that is absolutely central and must be focused in our walk with the Lord, and that is that we are driven and empowered by the Holy Spirit as a church. There's no outside force. There's nothing that comes from outside of God that brings the church together but the Holy Spirit. And I know in many circles and denominations, there's a lot of discussion and debate and contentious attitudes about whether the Holy Spirit does exist today and whether it is working in people's lives as we believe it to do today in this church. Dr. Stanley Horton, bless his soul, He died not too long ago, about, I think it was 2014, at the age of 98 years old. I think he was teaching adult Sunday school until he was about 95 or 96. Anyway, Dr. Stanley Horton has become known as an American renewal theologian within the Pentecostal movement. He was a prominent figure, a teacher, and author of many books, and he writes a textbook on the book of Acts, and he says this. He says, the book of Acts is more than a chronicle of the past. Rather, the past becomes the platform from which to preach to the present. We need to do more than study the book of Acts. We need to live in it. Amen. And I think, yes, that elicits an amen. Yes. It's hard sometimes to get our minds around the Holy Spirit, and rightfully so. Who can understand God in the Spirit except those of us who have been filled with His Spirit? This morning, I'm not going to try and sell you our denomination or any of my personal biases, but I want to talk about Pentecost for just a moment, because it has a direct correlation to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And it's something that we need to keep at the forefront of our vision in studying the Word of God, so that we can keep in contact and relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand what is expected of us as Christians. Coming to church is not just a Sunday-to-Sunday event. For the most part, in the early church, they didn't live from Sunday to Sunday. They lived from moment to moment. The church was born in revival. They didn't have to pray for a revival meeting as we do today. They were moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this wasn't just the initial stages of the church, although it was, but it wasn't expected to be just for that moment in time and in history. It was something that had a pulse that would carry life into the church into July 23rd, 2023, Amen. Which we are all a part of. The feast or the day of Pentecost originated in the Old Testament. It was more commonly known as the Feast of Weeks, where they celebrated the end of the grain harvest. And in that feast, they would, well, I don't want to get too far into, because I'll get off base here, but the Greek word for Pentecost means 50, and it symbolized the 50 days after the wave offering of the Passover. And interestingly enough, the day of Pentecost comes to light here in the Old Testament in the book of Joel, in the prophecy about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, upon all flesh. What a beautiful, powerful verse that comes to be. And here now in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, Peter, in preaching his first sermon, declares or proclaims that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy had come to pass. And so, looking back to Joel's prophecy, Pentecost signals the beginning of the church age. Pentecost is also reminiscent of the Last Supper. In both instances, the disciples are together in the house for what proved to be a climactic event. At the Last Supper, the disciples witnessed what appeared to be the end of Jesus' ministry, where he asked them to remember what he was doing and to remember him after his death. At Pentecost, in a room with the disciples, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. And to say that that was a major event is an understatement in the history of the church. It's been a toss-up among Bible scholars as to the book's title. Some would argue that it's the Acts of the Apostles. Some would say that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it's quite evident that, quite obvious, I should say, that the Holy Spirit is the prominent person or figure in the book of Acts. But yet the apostles are not to be overlooked or undermined, because it is through them that the Holy Spirit worked in their supernatural life to bring the miracles, the signs and wonders we spoke about a few weeks ago, into the church. And I want to add today and keep declaring that that has never come to an end. The church is still very much alive. You and I as believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And today Jesus puts an emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit to bring to mind what we would need to make it through this church age. Because without it, we will live and we will come to church in a lifeless form. We will be stagnant. Church will become boring. Church life will become boring. God will become boring. You will become boring. There will be no life. But the power of the Holy Spirit brings joy into the church and it saves people. It opens up blind eyes. It opens up deaf ears. It causes the lame to walk and the blind to see and everything else in between. And yet the church in many circles has dismissed all of this for the historic. I don't dismiss the history of the church age. There are many periods of the church in which we have learned something, but what brings everything to a climatic conclusion in the end of time, when Jesus opens the skies to take the church home, will be sustained by the power and presence of God through the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of grace that God has given to us. The book of Luke, by the way, Luke, was the only Gentile New Testament writer. And he begins in the book of Acts speaking about the post-resurrection, the 40 days of Jesus walking with his disciples, speaking about the kingdom of God, and how Jesus focused not himself, but the disciples, i.e. the apostles' attention on the Holy Spirit. At this point, the disciples, unaided by the Holy Spirit, when I say unaided, I mean they weren't baptized yet in the Holy Spirit, started to speak about things because Jesus had risen from the dead, and what they wanted to know wasn't the important thing concerning Jesus. They wanted to know if the kingdom of God was going to be, the kingdom was going to be restored back to Israel. By the way, if I can put in an ad here, if you weren't here for Wednesday night's Bible study, you missed something really rich and powerful. If you can make it this, it's only 2 weeks. This Wednesday, Pastor Rich is leading that class, and boy, oh boy, I got to tell you, I learned some things. It was just eye-opening. So anyway, if you're able to make it, I didn't mean to get off track there. But anyway, Jesus tells them not to worry about these things that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, John baptized with water, but not many days from now, you are going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This, my friends, was a major proclamation. This was the major reason. It was central to the church that the church was not going to be a standalone entity. It wasn't going to be isolated in buildings. It was going to be something where the good news of God and the hope to a dying world was going to burst open. The old wineskins. A thought for those of you who know. And so in chapter 1, Jesus here prioritizes for his disciples the importance of what was to come and its purpose for all believers. And if you recall, Luke, in his opening remarks to Theophilus, who was the recipient of this letter, he tells Theophilus, in my first book, which was Luke's gospel, he says, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now in Acts, Luke records what Jesus continues to do and teach. Are you with me so far? So in the book of Acts, we have something that I guess stirs our curiosity. One last important reminder about the book of Acts is that it hasn't come to an end. I believe I mentioned this last time. I think it's worth mentioning again. Acts has 28 chapters. We are living in the 29th, spiritually speaking. Many believe that the book ended because Luke was martyred shortly after Paul, the Apostle Paul. But regardless of why the book ended, well, just suffice it to say that the miracles and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit through extra-biblical materials went well into the second and third centuries. What happened? That's probably a discussion for another time. Anyway, do I need to point this at something? Heaven? Chris, can you? There you go. Thank you, Chris. I want to begin here by reading some verses. This is not really the text for today, but I thought that this would be a good precursor to bring by way of reminder what was happening. This is not on your sheets, but it's on the screen. Luke says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Regularly. Not weekly, but it was commonplace for miracles to just happen. Signs and wonders. People healed, set free, delivered, saved, baptized. All of these things and more were regularly done. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Possibly Luke is mentioning this because of what had just happened. Pastor Rich taught us last week. That's one message I would not want to speak about, the lives of that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who had been dishonest on a piece of property they sold and the amount of money that they brought and laid at the apostles' feet. They died. And so I guess I would have kept my distance from the apostles. I wouldn't want to. I'm good. I pay my tithe. I'm good. Anyway, but it says, and more than ever, can you imagine, more than ever, can you imagine how many people were saved? I mean, there are several instances in the book of Acts where it says that people were saved. But it says more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, to the church ultimately. Multitudes of both men and women, and I'll go on to add children, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. That's pretty amazing. I wouldn't run to make a theology of that, but it's definitely possible. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and all of them were healed. Not most of them, all of them. Luke was a physician. If there was one person who wasn't healed, he would have noticed. But he says all of them were healed. The success and favor of God in the early church was unbelievable. So here we get a glimpse into what the first community of believers looked like and their experience. The emphasis on miracles here, however, didn't result in a situation where the gospel was lessened or cheapened, where the church only grew because people were chasing after miracles. I mean, I'm sure that was the case. Even as we see revivals, we run to these revivals. When I heard about Pensacola, the church I was in New York, we immediately ran. We wanted to be a part of this. There was something that was drawing us. It was the Spirit of God drawing us, coming to see something spectacular and miraculous. And yet this was commonplace in the early church. To the outside world, Christians, and in this case the apostles, they were held in high esteem, yet some people were reluctant to join the church. I say reluctant because they realized that the power, the awesome power of the Spirit who judges, also demands commitment and responsibility. I know. Ouch. But it's true. Still, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and it says more than ever, they were added to the church. What I'm trying to say here up to this point is that the church did not lower its standards to win the lost. Pastor Rich didn't speak to that guy and ask him to go to lunch. He spoke the word of God to him, and he even went and gave him the word of God. So this young man or old man, I don't know how old he was, but in any case, this person now will read the word of God, the seed that will enter this man's heart, and prayerfully, it will change this man's life, the transformation of the gospel. Now remember, the church, by the way, is not new. It's brand new. It's just coming off the ground. It's growing. I don't know if you know anything, but if I could give you some framework to the book of Acts, the first 6 or 7 chapters are the initial stages of the church, and it centers around Jerusalem and the growth of the church and its testing. When you get to the middle of the book, chapters 7 and 8 to about 12 or 13, the Spirit now breaks this barrier in the culture, and now it gives way to the salvation of the Gentiles. And then in the last end of the book, Luke is speaking about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, beginning in Antioch and then Ephesus and Rome and so on, the Roman Empire, if you will. And so things begin to take a turn for the better. But as persecution comes, as commitment and responsibility grows, the church is beginning to grow. And all this coincides with what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Anyway, let's look from you on your sheets. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. There was a lot going on here. It says the priests and the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. Why were they filled with jealousy? Well, this is now Peter and John's second arrest. They're beginning to create a rap sheet for themselves. Prior, in chapter 4, as you know, it said that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were annoyed. Now they come and it says that they were filled with jealousy. They were bitter. They were envious about what was going on. And what was happening here was that the religious leaders were losing their power and control over the people. And so they responded with a corresponding show of control. And what did they do? They used political power to control the church. Sound familiar? Yeah. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Can I have the next slide, Chris, please? Speak all the words of this life. I love angels. I love to hear stories of angels in the Bible. I know there's many books on angels. I think Billy Graham writes a beautiful book on angels. They play a very prominent role in the work of God here on earth. And here they open the prison doors. How? The guards are still there. They didn't see anything. They just walked out. He says, go and speak to all the people the words of this life. When it comes to danger or being threatened, the church knew one thing to do, and they prayed. Chapter 4, it says, when they were threatened, after Peter and John got arrested the first time, they said, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I want to turn the corner here at this point and talk about something that I believe carries a lot of weight for how the church operated or functioned in the early stages of growth. There was something that impacted the church tremendously. Yes, it was the power of God. Yes, it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But all of this, again, doesn't come to an end. It was meant to sustain the church throughout all ages until we see Jesus. I want to begin here by reading some more verses, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5. And Chris, could you please just hit the one more time, please? Thank you. Beginning at verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This was the apostles' main thing, to teach. To teach was mentioned, I think, 4 or 5 times in this chapter. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. The council would have been the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, could be pronounced either way. The Sanhedrin were the council. They were equivalent to the Supreme Court of our day. There were 71 members on this council, and both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which I understand, made up the constituency of these 71 people. It said, the council, all the Senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they entered and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. And when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you have put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. They're doing exactly what the angel told them to do. Go to the people and speak to them all the words of this life. Verse 26, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid that they would have been stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Think back a moment at the crucifixion of Jesus, standing before Pilate. Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our hands. And now they don't want his blood on their hands any longer. Something happened in their psyche. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, They were enraged and wanted to kill him. Let's stop there a moment. They were enraged. They go from being annoyed in chapter 4 to being filled with jealousy and bitterness and envy, and now they're in a rage and they want to commit murder. You could see how the progressive steps here without the constraint of the Holy Spirit gets people in a frenzy, similar to what we experience today in our world. We can't understand why people are flying off the handle and doing all kinds of unimaginable things in people today. This slide here says, a gospel without truth will remain a lifeless and powerless church. One of the enemy's tricks or tactics that he uses against the church is to deceive and put fear into you and I to witness the truth. He wants you to be a very nominal, quiet, uneventful, don't argue with me kind of person. He's perfectly happy seeing you give away all your money and serving the church with everything you have. But he does not want you to speak to the people about the words of life. I could go through the list of statistics from Barna and all of the other organizations over time that speak about how many people come into the church, how many people are saved, about transfer growth. You know, churches grow because people leave one church and go to another, but yet there's no new growth. Why is that? I can't answer that question. I can only answer it for myself. You'd have to answer it for yourself. The truth about Jesus and the work on the cross is inextricably linked to the truth about us and our need for God. You know, I came to the Lord out of crisis. I was in financial need. And some of the people who, I wasn't saved, by the way, but people who were coming to me, Christian people, some of them, were catering to my emotions, but not my need for God. And it took me, not by surprise, but it took me for a little bit of a ride trying to rationalize with my emotions, thinking that that was going to set me free. And it took me a while to realize, even into my early walk with the Lord, that my need for God, as the Bible tells us, was not out of man's fall in the garden. That's not why I needed God. I needed God because I was a human being created by God. And it's God who made me fearfully and wonderfully. And it's God who gives me the breath to breathe. It is the God who has given me the grace of His Spirit. It is God who has given me faith to believe in the supernatural. It's God who has transformed my heart to make me a better person, a better man, a better husband, a better father. And it happened because God opened my eyes and somebody witnessed to me. And I came to find at that point that what I was missing was that I needed truth outside of myself to make sense out of life. I couldn't do it on what the world gives me. The world will give you a platter of goods. They're worthless. You need the truth of the gospel, and that's what the church needs today. As the truth was preached under the uncompromising word of God through Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles, and all of the company of believers in the early churches, people came to know the Lord, and that's why the church was on fire. And the world saw a difference in the church. They saw something they wanted. It wasn't attendance. It wasn't looking nice. It wasn't coming smiling every Sunday. You know, the smile on people's faces coming into church doesn't tell you the story of what's going on inside. I looked real good before I was saved. I would walk into church. I didn't believe a thing. And underneath my breath, I would criticize everybody there. But it wasn't... Am I losing it?
Let's switch over. Turn that one off.
It's the anointing. As it goes up, you know, it just creates...
All right. Well, praise the Lord. I don't want to get lost in this thought about myself and my testimony. Needless to say that the church needs to have a witness today. The church needs to have a witness. The church doesn't have a voice anymore. It's been silenced by the fears of man. And God has given us something that goes well beyond what we could comprehend or even purchase if we had all the money in the world. Peter and John witnessed to this fact in their teaching. They did not compromise or lower their standards to win the lost. Their standards were, we must obey God rather than man. This is never easy to swallow, not even for myself to speak about this. But I was reminded as I'm looking through the scriptures this past week, I was struggling. When you're putting something together, it's almost like the Spirit stops you dead in your tracks until you align yourself to what God is trying to say. And that's where I was for hours on end this week. But this morning, my eyes opened. And I said, Lord, take my anxious heart away. And my wife and I prayed for the day. And when I got done, I smiled. I just felt this joy and this peace. And I knew that the Spirit of God had given me exactly what we all need to hear today. This should encourage us to persevere in presenting the unpleasant aspects of our faith, just as Peter did. Our identification with people's needs bring us close to them. Working at New Hope, volunteering at New Hope is just, it's been a blessing for the last, 4 or 5 years that I've been there, almost as long as I've been here at the church. And it always amazes me that people who are so much less fortunate than me can sometimes smile more than I can. But our identification with people's needs, they do bring us close to them, but our pursuit of holiness separates us from them. Holiness, let's call it sanctification, so I don't try to make more of this than it really is. Sanctification, again, that's our part. I think we should know that, right? That's our walk with God. Our walk of obedience is coming through our sanctification. We're being sanctified in obedience to the Spirit. Justification was God's part, right? He died on the cross. There's nothing we had to do with that. But sanctification is our part. And so in our daily living, we are being sanctified from day to day, from situation to situation. That represents the changes in our heart that was wrought by the Holy Spirit, which pulls us closer to God and away from our old way of thinking and living. That's where the resistance comes in. That's where people begin to, they start to get a little nasty and a little uncomfortable because they begin to see and hear things that are not normal, at least humanly speaking. The end result of holiness is a restlessness, if you will, among people as they realize that we really are different than them. You see, there's something we need to show the world. And it doesn't have to be nasty. It doesn't have to look repulsive. But it's something that will either attract them or cause them to repel. And when people repel, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is not working in their lives. It just means that they're resisting. I resisted the Holy Spirit for many years, 13 years to be exact, since the day my wife got saved. My goodness, I would give her one hell of a time. I mean it. Anyways, I said some will keep their distance, some will oppose us, but some will be attracted. Such as that young man was coming into the church. They will respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and they will turn away from their old life through repentance and receive eternal life from God through their faith in Jesus Christ. It would always be expected of us when we are witnessing to people to somehow, some way, reveal the uncomfortable parts of the gospel. You see, there's a way, the way Jesus did it, to speak the truth, even about sin, even the most grossest of sins, the vilest of sins, to the vilest of people, in a way that portrays grace and love. I love the series, The Chosen. We get to see a side of Jesus. We get to see a side of the early church that fills in the blanks in the Bible. And it helps us to see that Jesus, in his sanctified state of being both fully man and fully God, begins to turn the tide in people as he opens his mouth to speak with grace. Yes, there is a time, such as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed walls because he knew what was inside of them. And there may come situations where we have to be as firm. But let me tell you something, you don't have to be that firm to most of this world. The truth must come out. We must stand strong in that truth. But this world is hanging by a thread. It doesn't take much to get people's attention when you have something of hope to bring them. That's why the unbelieving world, if they know that you're a Christian, guess who the first person is that they come to when they're in trouble? They come to you because they know you have something that is life-giving. Yes, sin has been dealt with on the cross. John, in his first epistle, says that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That little $5, $10 word propitiation means that God's wrath has been averted. That's a very good discussion to have with people. That's something that people can be attracted to. It's not a condemning discussion. It's a discussion that gives them hope because everyone thinks that God is the bad guy. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did 9/11 have? Why do children die? Why do we all die? And yet we can explain it. It was sin that's doing that. But God has forgiven us of that. And God has paid the penalty for sin. And he's done even much more than that. We were candidates for eternal wrath. And God has delivered us from that because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So God has consumed sin and wrath in the death of Jesus. That's a good conversation that we can have with people in a loving way. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." The word observe means to guard, to protect, and to prevent. That's what we do when we are witnessing. We are potentially guarding that person that we are speaking to. We are potentially preventing them from going to a crisis eternity. We are trying to protect them from any further harm. That's the mindset that we give people. That's what it means when Jesus said to observe. Yes, it means to follow these things and to observe them and to obey them. Yes, to prove our love to God, we must obey him. But all of these things fall into the proper cells when we begin to witness with the truth of the gospel. The holiness of God and the hatred of sin are important aspects of the gospel. They cannot be eliminated from the basic message. It is fundamental to the gospel. And this is what Jesus taught them in part. I'm going to bring this to a close in a moment, but I want to make mention of one more thing here as it relates to the truth. Today, the lines that frame the truth of the gospel or about God just in general have become blurred because of the voices of fear and tolerance which give way to compromise. We never get anywhere with anybody if we're going to compromise with them. Some of the people that witnessed to me before I was saved, they compromised because they were catering to my emotions. I don't know if it was a genuine intention on their part or they exhibited fear. I don't know that. That's not for me to judge. But I know that if we know when we're speaking to somebody, if we are compromising and we are making excuses and trying just to get them to come to church and have a good time, then we're not witnessing. That's not how they witnessed in the early church. When we tolerate things, it's tolerance. Tolerance once meant putting up with someone or something in spite of the fact that one did not agree with the idea of person. Today, tolerance has morphed into the idea that demands we not only put up with things, but that we even approve of them. G.K. Chesterton defines tolerance as the virtue of a man without conviction. When we're dealing with the truth, we must look to Jesus and his word. That's where the truth originates from. Jesus said he was the way, he was the truth, he was the life. Yes, it becomes very narrow. Very narrow. There's no middle ground there. Jesus was the truth. His word is the truth. And currently, much of what the church believes today is shaped by our culture. And unfortunately, much of what our culture believes is diametrically opposed to the Bible.